Welcome to Bible Fellowship Assembly Sunday Morning Messages. Today, Phil Donaldson continues our series of messages on the questions Jesus asked in the Gospels, today focusing on questions he asked his disciples. And now, here's Phil.
Good morning, everyone. I'd ask you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, and have your Bibles open during this period, if you would. I think you'll find it helpful to have it there, as I do not have the time to read everything that's before us this morning. We're continuing our series on the questions Jesus asked various audiences throughout the Gospels. This morning we come to the question Jesus asked throughout his Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And if you're there, you'll be looking up the various verses that we have before us. I have entitled my talk, "The King Come Rabbi Questions His Followers." Let us imagine for a moment that we are sitting on the grassed hill on the mount just located north of the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus, come Rabbi, stands up to speak, surrounded by the multitudes. We have already heard the buzz of confusion as to who Jesus really was. As we listen in on his sermon, and in particular the questions he asks of us, Jesus presents himself as no ordinary rabbi to be followed, but someone whom we must listen to and heed. He also is presenting himself as the one who speaks with the authority of God himself, but that he also presents himself as coming as the promised Messiah that the Jewish nation was looking for, and he came as the Son of Man. Let's just back up a little bit to locate Jesus and his sermon in a few ways. First, as we trace his story thus far, a harmony of the Gospels is a text I find helpful in determining the sequence events up until this moment where he's on the mount. The baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist marks the beginning of Jesus in the public eye. He faced temptation in the wilderness by Satan, with Jesus providing the message to him and all who hear this story that God is sovereign over the evil one. The Gospel of John fills in the early ministry in Judea with the calling of some of the first disciples, his early teaching and baptizing ministry, the miracle of water turned into wine at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, the interview with Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel at night, and the Samaritan woman. He then continued proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and repentance is the first step to participating in the new kingdom of heaven. And then we find John the Baptist is arrested. Jesus relocating to Capernaum and begins his Galilean ministry. There he called a few of the disciples at that point in time. He was teaching in the synagogues. He was healing every sickness. And the last point leading up to our story is that large crowds began following him. If you look on this map to the left, you can see the listing of the people from where they came as the multitudes to follow and find out who Jesus was. His audience consisted of people of nearby Galilee. The Decapolis is listed, where it is a series of cities throughout the eastern side of the river and opposite Samaria, as you can see on the slide. And of course, there was some of the audience from Jerusalem who were not necessarily seekers like the others. They were the leadership of Israel, whom Jesus is addressing directly in the questions he asked and the teaching he provided and the questions he asked. And people from Judea beyond the Jordan. And the concerned leadership is one of the key parts of the audience that Jesus intended his words to drive home with them. The setting he chose on the Mount is strategically selected by him. And I just want to point this out because it's so important to understanding some of the things that he was saying. He had already just shown the signs of his power over natural law. He also was taking the stance of Moses from the Old Testament and telling us all that he was a prophet like Moses, who was promised. He was the promised Son of God, and he was ushering in a new phase of the kingdom of God. Just like to read a few verses that bring that to our minds. The Lord our God will raise up for you a prophet like me. You must listen to him. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and 15. And a few more verses to come in a moment. So Jesus begins his sermon with the character of the kingdom citizens shown through the Beatitudes, what their character, the inner qualities of people who belong to the kingdom should look like. They're to be humble, to be merciful, to be pure-hearted, to be peacemakers, rather than the political revolutionaries who were springing up in Judaism at the time to bring a political setting for the Messiah to visit and deliver them. And then he turns to the setting for his first question of our set for this morning. Jesus turns from the character of true disciples to his call to the disciples. His call and his first question is given in chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. Note the picture of salt at the edge of the Dead Sea. Some of us have been able to visit there and just see the source of the salt that was used by the nation of Israel and the peoples around as a very very much aware a kind of a metaphor for Jesus to draw from as he begins to speak to them. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? That's the question he asked. It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. He continues, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So Jesus begins this question set by a very local metaphor, as we pointed out. Just to get the impact of that question, recognize that he's not giving a salt biology or chemistry lesson. It was a supply item used for preservation and taste. It was more as we dig a little deeper. It was in the Old Testament a covenant requirement. Just to read a few of the verses. Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13. Season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings and add salt to all of your offerings. Numbers 18 and verse 19. Whatever is set aside from the holy offerings the Israelites present to the Lord, I give to you and your sons and daughters as your regular share. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord for both you and your offspring. And there's another like reference in Luke chapter 14 and verse 33. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It was fit neither for the soil nor for the manure heap. It is thrown out. He has ears to hear. Let him hear. So just to point out that the metaphor of salt in his question is a description of what God wants through Jesus' teaching his people to be. To be a people who spread the character and the nature of God, enlightening others as they live in the light, so that they might be drawn to God the Father through the way, who they are, and how they live before them. And he's challenging them with a question that is a very grabbing one, I think, for the people who were hearers. They, of course, would immediately recognize the authority by which he spoke as they sat on that Mount Hill that day They knew what the offerings were about and the salt that was in the offerings, and they were immediately grabbed by the question that Jesus asked. The next slide talks about his method of teaching and learning, or the pedagogy of Jesus that comes through in all of the questions he asks of the people. He was not entering a debate, and this is applies to many of the questions we'll look at today. He was teaching and warning would-be kingdom dwellers. He did not expect an answer. He was just teaching and wanted them through the questions to respond to the obvious purpose of the questions asked. It is what I have called a rhetorical wisdom question. Jesus is primarily setting out the simple situation that when salt loses its saltiness, it cannot be restored. This should be a warning to everyone who reads this then and now. If you hear Jesus speaking, if you hear his word, remember that in rejecting it, it is a long slide away from God. And that's one of the big lessons I took from this in what Jesus said. It cannot be restored. It's no longer useful for its purpose and is thrown on the nearby paths to be trampled on. He used this to reveal the folly of starting off following him like they were that day and then walking away without a relationship with him. And the consequences were not trivial. They have dire consequences, a category, if you walk away from him when you hear from him through his word and his spirit. He's speaking in a way to attract disciples and train them for what's to come. It serves as a diagnosis as well about the Jewish leadership that were present in that meeting. He's reminding them that they are off track. They are not aligned with God's original intent of the Old Testament law, but that they had walked away from God in the way that they were interpreting it, practicing it themselves and teaching others in that way to follow. Once you lose identifying with me, Jesus was implying in his teaching, you choose loss of calling, loss of fruit bearing, and loss of worth as compared to what he was offering. You'll see this slide several times throughout the remainder. I'm just kind of trying to locate where we are with those questions relative to the stories. This has not been an easy study because you not only have to look at the question, you have to look at the context in which it's written. So if the speakers I know, and I did, find it difficult to work in these series, but hopefully they're a blessing to us all. So we've covered the first two sections of the sermon, a portrait of those who are blessed, Jesus' call to witness in the world, and now we come to this section of Jesus coming to fulfill the law, where he sets out how wrong the leadership of the day was interpreting the law and applying the law, and also this higher standard that he was proclaiming, that was a much deeper standard than they were using, and wanted to raise them all up to have truly righteous hearts as they followed the Lord. Here Jesus is outlining his view of the current culture and religious teaching that is way offline from God's intention with respect to the Old Testament law. I'm repeating this. Now, without going through Matthew 6 verse by verse, the chart summarizes, this is a spreadsheet for those who didn't recognize it, alongside his claiming of his claimed authority, this is how he did it. And it's quite fascinating if you pay attention closely to the words. Throughout the verses of Matthew chapter 5, I listed the current practice that Jesus introduced his statements by. Underline them. You have heard. You have heard. You have heard again. What's he talking about? He's talking about what they have been taught as the people before him in the multitudes. They have been taught what these things that Jesus listed. He's not just making this up. It's the people's heart that he's working with. He's trying to meet them where they are and to help them diagnose where they are and how to remedy it in the ways they turn to him. So through those verses, you have the, by the way, there's seven of them, just for the those who like numbers, seven statements, but I tell you, for I tell you, but I tell you, I tell you, I tell you. And he says that seven times here in his sermon. And in the area, Jesus introduced, I tell you what superior righteousness looks like. Not the righteousness of your culture, not the references that we look up to sometimes ourselves in the culture in which we live, or we're trapped by, just by the virtue of living in them. Jesus wants us to lay those aside, come to Him on the Mount, and look at what He is telling us about what He intends for us. He uses examples that were relevant to them, and He could have did many, many, many sermons on these areas where men fall short of Him. The area of anger, lust, desire, vows, retaliation, and so on. We're just skipping over that. I recognize this. But I want us to highlight the seventh of them. You have heard, but I tell you, you are to love your enemies. So let's just read a little bit more about what he says here. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He's creating a clear message of the gospel to them, that if you continue in the attitudes and the behaviors that you're presenting to me as God, you are not mine if these things look like you. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those, and here's the questions. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, and here's his overarching purpose in what he's saying. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So if we want to walk away with anything else from this, or nothing else but this from our talk this morning, remember this. That's what the Lord wants from us. Not perfection as we often think of that, but totality in living and being with Him as our Lord and Savior. Therefore, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He Himself is the standard. So let's just go over to dig into this a little bit more. The first thing I've called a backgrounder to the questions. It's always very important as we study Scripture, and we all do this, I'm sure, in different ways, but it's very important to look at how the people who were there would understand what Jesus was saying to them, or the Word of God generally is saying to us. What did it look like then to them? And then we apply it to ourselves. Try this on. The current culture is described in the left-hand side of the slide. And it says, love your neighbor is the current culture. Hate your enemy is the current culture. We have no trouble at first with love your neighbor, but hate your enemy? How did that come to be? If you look at the Old Testament, Leviticus 19 and verse 18, we can just read that starting at verse 17 in Leviticus. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against any of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And the Lord quoted that later on in the Gospels about their standard of love for others. These people had it all messed up in two ways on the right-hand side of the slide. The statement that I just read is the love your neighbor statement that was in the Torah. The second is not in the Torah. It's not in the Old Testament. It was developed over the years as the interpretive practice of the Jewish leadership. And so when you line these up that way, I find it helpful to look at them. For them, and we need to be watchful here too, the neighbor was their covenant circle. Their neighbor was interpreted to be the circle of Torah followers and local Jewish and their families in the area of that particular synagogue. And that was the area in which they applied that particular command. Love your neighbor, they defined who the neighbors were going to be, not God. And that is something we have to be careful of, and I'll elaborate on that in a second. But That is the first dimension. The second was they had enemies. So on one hand, they had what they thought were their neighbors. On the other hand, they had enemies. Just think about them. The Romans, of course. The tax collectors. The Samaritans. Some of those would have been present, I'm sure, on the Mount. And even rival Jewish groups were their enemies that they did, in fact, hate. So Jesus is trying to pull them out of where they are now and move them forward into what living in the kingdom means to God. So after understanding that framework and background, we come to a little bit more of the difficult part to understand in this, in these verses. And again, a spreadsheet will help us, I think. Help me. I couldn't stitch this together how what Jesus said would be heard by those people. But when I put it out this way, I find it helpful. The questions are located on the right-hand side of the slide. Love your neighbor. Jesus turned that to pray for those who persecute you and love your enemies. These are all intertwined, by the way. It's not quite as discreet as I'm showing in the slide. Then the Father says, he sends rain, about the Father, he said, he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And what? How does that fit into what he's trying to impress on them? He's wanting them to understand that the Heavenly Father is over all of time, all of the people, neighbors and your enemies. And Jesus is representing the Father to tell them there is one God. He is sovereign over all. And importantly, he wants all to come to himself. The picture the Lord gives is he sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. Who are you to judge who are righteous and unrighteous? Who are you to judge who he's causing his son to rise on and allows evil and wants the good and so on? We don't have time to pursue that further, but it's an interesting teaching by the Lord that leads to his questions. And these questions are kind of the comparative momentum or incentive for them to examine themselves. He says, look around you. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? People generally, and it's true today, people love their own families and those close groups, but we don't often reach beyond that to do what God wants us to do and treat all humanity, every man, every woman, every child, as one before him. That he wants everyone to come to a knowledge of him. He wants everyone to turn to him. And if you look at what's going around us in your hearts today on the Sermon on the Mount, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? If you greet only your brothers, well, that's not what I'm after. I'm after something deeper. I'm looking for something wider that includes everyone. Are not even the tax collectors, they would have been one of the enemies, right? They were the ones who took money from their pockets and gave it to Rome. And they were their enemies, and he reminds them on a basis that are not even the tax collectors doing those things listed above, and don't even the pagans do that, those pagans from Rome or whoever he's alluding to here. And then he puts that overarching comment in, be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. These are powerful statements and questions that should probe us too. Just think about our own selves in our own culture a little bit, and I won't time to beat on you and me together very, very long, but just think about things. The Father is seeking all. Our calling is outside our family and our friends, is to include everyone that God puts in our paths, whoever they are, to come to him and to know him. Who is our neighbor? All too often, people get divided subconsciously or subconsciously by labels we apply to them, and sometimes they're theological labels or they're denominational layers or so on. But God looks past those things and wants us to not divide people through labels, by relationship groups, by language or by culture or by geography or by economic or social status. God sees the hearts of each individual person, and that's the way we are to view each and every one as we seek to be salt and light in the world that he wants. Back to the overall slide, and I won't repeat all the things that have gone before again, but here we skip through a lot of the chapter to arrive at the questions He wants to look at the motives that are pure. Jesus is looking for motives that are pure and flow from our relationship with the Father, and that our priorities. And there he talks about giving, prayer, and fasting. And then he talks about the priorities rooted in our commitment to Jesus regarding treasures in heaven, living in the light, loyalty, and trust. There are five questions here to train true followers to rely on God's provision. Let's just flip through those quickly for the sake of time. We won't do the last part of the sermon. I'm going to drop it totally off because of our time. But the first one is, do not worry about your life. What will you eat, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear? Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? These are challenging, a duo question repeated. Again, he's not looking for an answer. He's looking for them, every hearer, to don't worry about what the pagans do around you, what your culture is, that they zero in only on the material, the present, and so on. He's pulling them to look to the kingdom that he's bringing, where he is the one who will wants you to value, at least at this point, to value that everything about me and everything that you want to be in me is more important than clothes and what you will wear. God will provide. He asked them again the metaphor, birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? In other words, he's saying, God looks after all of this in nature by his laws and by what he's made and how he sustains it. But here he's saying, reminding us all, what do you value? What do you treasure? What do you hold dear? What do you emphasize and prioritize in your lives? What you are to rely on is the Father's providential care. As he cares for all of those things, he cares much more for us. So the antidote to worry is laid out here. The antidote is for us to value faith in the Father's caring and provision for us. We don't always know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. We don't know where all the next things are going to come from, but we know that he will guide and care and protect. And that's what he has basically challenged them to find as he's trying to move them from their current situation to the culture of the kingdom that he brings. And the last one in our list here is in the list of our priorities rooted in our commitment to Jesus. If this is how God clothes the grass of the field, it's here and gone tomorrow and then is burned. Just want you to focus on that. This question is a little different than the other ones. It's a reminder that life is fleeting. And if you don't live it in God's kingdom, it's just as good as if it was burnt up. And that's a real call for us as we look at our own lives before him, measure ourselves against the kingdom he is making and how he wants us to deal with him. He is saying, if God so clothes the grass of the field, it burns. Don't forget, I value you, and I am leading you through each step of the life. So don't worry, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows you that you need them, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So this is just a reminder that God will provide for us and lead us through. He asks one question here. It's actually what I call a tag question. Jesus says, if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, O you of little faith, ends the question. And he's saying, you are of little faith. You are of insufficient faith. That's what you need to have grow in your life by relying and following me. You be a man or a woman of faith and keep that growing. And then that will be the antidote to worry in your lives if you do that. Now, it doesn't cover all situations, of course, but it's the foundational one for those who want to live in his kingdom. Here's some questions for us that flow from this. We've already covered them. Am I living so that others... Am I living? Well, that's good. So that others may see God shining through me. Am I seeking the righteous standard by following Jesus daily? Am I moving from anxiety through trust with the result of a growing faith in God's providence? Are we seeking first His kingdom as our and He as our main treasure? And is our mind set each day reflecting His model prayer that He gave in the middle of all that? Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This then is how we should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I have a homework question for us. Don't you love that? There's no teacher that's going to mark you at the end. But I would just challenge us all to, and this is what I've written out as our exercise, write down the top 5 specific occasions where the Lord was clearly blessing, providing, and or drawing you closer to Himself in your life. If this is all true, we should have seen God acting in our lives as we seek to follow Him. What are some of the highlights, guideposts in your life that you can mark solidly as a stake in the ground and say, this is where the Lord helped me forward in my life? So just think about that. Our brother Joe used the term relevant today. And I think that's profound. I'm not sure if he intended it, but it's profound. Relevant is a little like relevant. The word relevant is our judgment of what is significant. Relevant is where we see the things as being revealed by God of Himself to us. Hope you like that, Joel. To the musicians, would you close our meeting in prayer at the end, brother?
Thank you, Lord, for the words we've heard today, and thank you for speaking to us in worship as well. And we just pray everybody takes these things to heart through the week to come. And I pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Come back next week for the next Sunday morning message from Bible Fellowship Assembly. Visit us on the web at bfa.church, where you will find our physical address and contact information. We'd love to see you if you're in the Timmins area, or drop us a line at info@bfa.church. Until next time.